Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back from vacation. We had a great time, and if you've never been to Branson, you should go. There's tons and tons and tons of stuff to do, and so we had a great time doing that. And if you do go to Branson, talk to me, and I'll tell you all the good restrooms to stop at from here to Branson, because I'm pretty sure we stopped at every single one. That's what happens when you are traveling with a kid that's potty training, and he can have all the accents he wants at home, but man, when we get in the car, he's stopping every single exit. So one drive that took us, we stopped in Terre Haute. We were at a wedding up in Cleveland, so we drove the opposite direction for vacation, and then after the wedding, we drove to Terre Haute, got in about 1:30 in the morning. The next day, it was supposed to be a six-hour drive. That ended to be 9 hours, and so we stopped at restrooms that I was even afraid to breathe in because I was afraid I might get something. But but we had a fantastic time, a good time of rest and relaxation and fun with the family. And it was hot just like it was over here. It was humid over here just like it was over there. And so it was a good time. And I had to remind myself when I was getting frustrated about stopping at every single exit, like, hey, we're on vacation. We don't have any time frame. Just go with the flow. And so, because there was times where I just wanted to be like, no, you're not going to the bathroom, we're going to Branson. So, but it was good. It's always good to be back, though. It's always good to be back. Hey, on a more serious note, keep my family in your prayers. Last night I got a phone call from my mom in the middle of the night. My cousin is in the hospital right now on life support. She's a couple years younger than I am. And so there's some issues going on with that, and so I might have to make a trip down to the Lima this afternoon to spend some time with family and go and see her and stuff. If you see me checking my phone this morning, I'm getting updates, continue to get updates on her situation. And she's stable right now, but she's still on life support. And so there's some trying times in there. She has two young kids, so just want to keep continue. Her name's Katie, so continue to keep her in your prayers and the family and things like that. So if you could do that for us. But, hey, we're continuing our series this morning, Creflo Dollar. How many of you have heard Creflo Dollar? You ever heard of that guy? A couple of you, maybe? He's a televangelist who founded World Changers Church International, and he needs your help. He needs your help. His current private jet is getting old. It's true. And the only solution is to replace that plane with a new one, a Gulfstream G650, to be precise. And it's described by the Bloomberg as the holy grail of private jets.
Wow.
Yeah, holy grail of private jets. And alas, the holy grails of anything don't come cheap, other than the original holy grail, but we're not going to get sidetracked here on that. And Pastor Dollar, his real name, conveniently, can't afford this jet. This jet's $65 million price tag. You just can't afford it. And that's where we come in. Pastor Dollar is raising money. He's asking for all of us to pitch in and give him a hand in affording this ministerial necessity. And by his calculations, it'll only take 200,000 people donating or sewing, to use his word, $300 each. $300 sounds like a lot, but it's a small price to pay for what certainly will be among the fanciest ministry tools in the sky. The Christian Post says, Dollar needs one of the most luxurious private jets made today in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, there you have it. Preach the gospel and if necessary, use a private jet. Or to paraphrase St. Francis of Assisi, so give generously. Give generously. And that was an article in the March 2015 issue of Relevant Magazine. The idea of a prosperity gospel theology has crept its way into Christianity. Actually, this is by and large, globally speaking, probably the most popular version of Christianity there is. Except, listen to me, it's not Christianity. It's a false gospel, it's absurd, and it's a lie. It's a lie. I have a video clip. Go ahead and show that video clip here.
Praise, the finest collection of prosperity worship ever assembled, including great songs like
I will never be sick again.
too can receive God's untold riches and prosperity with this wonderful collection. Call 1-800-BLESS-ME. That's 1-800-BLESS-ME. Or order online at www.GodWantsMeRich.com.
And I keep cashing those checks forever. Please keep sending those checks forever.
If you order today, you'll receive genuine replicas of Paul and Silas prison chains in 24-karat gold plating. So hurry to your phone. Don't miss another second of the blessing God has for you. Order now and receive this special bonus CD of golden, and we do mean golden, oldies. Order additional sets for your poor friends and receive a double blessing. Don't have the funds? No problem. Order by faith using your Visa, MasterCard, or three easy payment plan of
33-33.
Remember, prosperity praise, because if you want it, God wants you to have it and more.
All week I tried to convince Bradley to sing some of those worship songs. he wasn't going with it. I was trying to convince him. But that was a funny clip to illustrate the absurdity of this kind of theology. And as I said, this is a false gospel, and it's a lie. But you want to know the scary truth? The scary truth is that a lie that you believe, if you believe it, is as powerful as the truth. A lie that you believe is as powerful as the truth. Something could totally be a lie, be a total lie, but as long as you believe it, that lie becomes just as powerful as the actual truth is to you in your life. This morning, we're continuing our series called The Bible Doesn't Say That. And we're looking at some of the well-known statements that sound biblical. They sound like maybe Jesus taught them, but in actuality, they're just not found in the Bible. And at some point, words got twisted, and scriptures got taken out of context. And for a lot of people, these false truths have actually become real truths to them. A couple of examples for this, and we kind of talked about a couple of these, and Bradley talked about one last week, but one of the ones, money is the root of all evil. How many have heard that? How many have heard that saying? Money is the root of all evil. Many people think that's in the Bible, but it's not. It's not in the Bible. It's actually a misinterpretation of 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "For the love of money is a root of all evil." For the love of money is a root of all evil. And it's not even talking about, money there. It's talking about the love of money, which is then talking about idols. So it's not even actually talking about money. Another example is, God helps those who help themselves. And we talked about that one the first week, right? Remember that? How many have heard that saying? God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, not in the Bible. We think it's in the Bible. I've said that to people. No, God helps those who help themselves. It's in the Bible. Go look for it. And then they probably spend the rest of their life looking for it. But again, not in the Bible. The Bible does talk about personal responsibility and how we need that. But the fact that God won't help someone until they first help themselves is about as anti-gospel and anti-Jesus as you can get. The truth is, none of us can help ourselves. Because of sin, we are unable to help ourselves. That's why Jesus had to die on a criminal's cross, because we couldn't help ourselves. The statement we'll be talking about this morning is on the screen here. It's also on the top of your bulletin. But it's, obedience always leads to financial blessing. Obedience always leads to financial blessings. Or more clearly stated, following Jesus just makes my life easier. Following Jesus just makes my life easier. How many of you have been in church longer than 5 years? Yeah, most of you, right? Most of you. Of all the people you've met in church, how many Could you say that, man, this person is personally happy, physically healthy, and materially wealthy? They're all three things all the time. Anybody? No. It's crazy. I mean, for all the years I've known people, you just can't say that. You know, maybe there's a couple of people that have seasons where they have a couple of those, or maybe all three, but just for a season, not all the time, right? Not all the time. Then why not? Well, it has to be their fault, right? It's got to be their fault. I mean, that's what the prosperity teaching is all about, this prosperity theology. They've done something to make themselves sick. They've done something to make themselves miserable. They've done something to rob themselves of wealth. The weight of failure lands on them. The idea that putting your faith in Christ entails automatic financial blessings and favor, that picture of the picture of obedient Christian life is one full of wealth, happiness, and relative ease just simply isn't true. And you know that personally from your own experiences in your own life. I sure do. Take Paul's life, for example. A guy who has been obedient to what God has called him to do, and did he live in a giant mansion overlooking the sea? No, not at all. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and the verses will also be on the screen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And this is Paul talking. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged and severely beaten, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times. I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." You know what that means? He received 39 lashes. You know why 39? You know why he said 40 minus one? Because in that culture, they found out that when you took a person and beat them with a cat of nine tails 40 times, chances are they would die. And they couldn't kill people. The Jews, you weren't allowed to kill people. It's just what it was. You can't do it. And so they would go to right before death. 39. Let me take you right to almost the point of death. And he did that. He received that 5 times. So 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I don't think he had very many friends, right? I have labored and toiled, and I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be blessed or praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. And here's the thing to realize. Had Paul not been an apostle, he would not have experienced those trials. Sure, any other traveler could have suffered some of these things, but Paul endured them because of his love for Christ and the church. Following Jesus makes my life easier. Tell that to Paul, right? Or any of the other apostles, for that matter, who were killed because of their faith. The truth is, following Jesus makes my life better. Following Jesus makes my life better. Now, some of you may be thinking, man, he's crazy. Brent's crazy. We just read those scriptures. And Paul goes through a whole list of all he suffered because he was a Christ follower. And now I'm telling you that being a Christ follower makes my life better? What? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Yep, because here's the thing. If we never have hardships, if we never had trials, if we are never persecuted, why would we even need a Savior? We wouldn't even need a Savior. We could do it all on our own. But the truth is, the power of Christ in our lives is the best thing you can have. I mean, there's nothing greater. There's nothing greater than the power of Christ working for you in your life. And that's exactly what Paul points out several verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. If you bump over a little section, Paul says this. But he said to me, and he's talking about Jesus, because it's in red in my Bible, that's how I know. Jesus spoke in all red letters, I guess. But anyway. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, this is Paul now, back to Paul. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. Delight in weakness? Any of you guys delight in weakness? I mean, I've told you guys this, I delight in, like, pumpkin pie. That's what I delight in. I delight in spending time with my kids. I delight in watching the Cleveland Browns lose every Sunday. They're supposed to win, but I delight in the Buckeyes beating Michigan every year and Notre Dame, Josh, whenever they play them. But those are the things, I delight in a lot of stuff like that, but never once do I say I delight in weakness. Or look what he says next, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Are any of those on your list? Look what Paul says. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not that following Jesus makes my life easier. There is nothing easy about being insulted, being persecuted, going through hardships or difficulties. There's nothing easy about that. It's the fact that following Jesus always makes my life better. And you want to know something else? And for some of you, this may be a hard pill to swallow. Better is almost always harder. Better is almost always harder. I mean, don't you agree with me? Better is almost always harder. I've never heard a person say, not once have I ever heard a person say, man, I need to get healthy. So I'm going to lose some weight. And guess what? It's so easy. It's so easy losing weight, right? No, it's easy putting it on. Or what about, I just want a better marriage with my spouse. And it really doesn't take that much work. It's so easy, right? Yeah, marriage is easy. That's why I tell them when I'm going through marriage counseling with people about to get married, oh, marriage it's a cinch. You'll have no problems. No, marriage counseling, I warn them of all the problems, so they got them all out in front. So they're not surprised. Things are going to be crazy hard. You're going to have to work at it. But better is almost always harder. If you want something to be better, it's almost always going to take much more work. It's going to be much harder. Let me illustrate this a bit this morning. How many of you have been watching the Rio Olympics? Yeah, a lot of you. We've enjoyed watching. We were on vacation. We had a lot of time in the evenings where we got to watch some of the swimming. That's what we like, swimming, volleyball. We watched some polo and some different things. So we got to watch it quite a bit on vacation. Who are some of your favorite Olympians? Do you have any favorite Olympians? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody? Simone? Okay, yeah. She's a beast gymnast. Anybody else? Anybody see the Katie Ledecky swim? Where she was literally just swimming against her world record line. Like, that was her competition, and she beat that by 2 seconds and beat the next person behind her by over 11 seconds? That's just crazy. And that was, like, what, 1,500 meters? I don't even know how many times I went back and forth, but I got tired just watching it. But but aren't these people the best of the best of their sport? I mean, they're the best of the best. I mean, we see them for maybe 5 minutes as they dazzle us with their abilities and athleticism, and then they're done. And they may or may not win a medal, and it's on to the next competition, right? But the thing is, they are the best of the best. And in order to be the best, you think their training is at all hard? I mean, you think their training's hard, or is it easy? Like, they're just like, I just think I'll show up to the Rio Olympics and see what happens. You know? No. It's hard. You better believe it's hard. If they want to be the best, they got to train harder, right? Take, for instance, this guy. We know this guy, right? Who's that? Michael Phelps. Everybody knows Michael Phelps. One of the most well-known, probably one of the best, if not the best Olympian of all time. He has won 28 Olympic medals. 28 Olympic medals. And 23 of those are gold. But here's the thing. Phelps didn't become one of the greatest Olympians of all times by not working hard. Just listen to this. I printed out his workout and diet. I want to read it to you guys this morning. It says, Michael Phelps' swimming workout and 12,000-calorie diet are one of the most physically demanding around. His training routine and meal plan are astounding for someone who is only 6'4 and weighs 165 pounds. In peak training phases, Phelps swims, get this, a minimum of 80,000 meters a week, which is nearly 50 miles. He swims 50 miles a week, at least. He practices twice a day, sometimes more if he's training at altitude. Phelps trains for around 5 to 6 hours a day at 6 days a week. To give himself some additional entertainment in the water, Phelps listens to music during his long workouts with waterproof headphones. Swimming in the water, especially that long, can get pretty boring, I'd imagine. Listening to music can provide that extra spark to his workout. Phelps does long swims to improve his endurance. However, he does other drills to improve his swimming speed and form. He does a lot of vertical kicking and underwater kicking to maintain the feel for the water. Phelps does sculling, which is a stroke in which you move your arms back and forth and fall a small figure eights. Phelps uses numerous training gears in the water, such as kickboards, pool buoys, training paddles, and snorkels. These types of training equipment can put more emphasis on your legs, glutes, upper body, and abs in the pool. That's why I'm in such good shape. I do the same thing. In addition to providing a great way, it's also a great way for injury rehabilitation. Phelps recently added a weightlifting regime to his dry land work, which is evident by his ripped six-pack abs and body. He lifts weights 3 days a week, preferably on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. However, Phelps prefers body weight exercises like push-ups and weighted pull-ups for muscular strength and endurance. These body weight exercises won't bulk Phelps up like if he were to do more compound-based weight exercises, squats, deadlifts, bench presses, etc. Phelps keeps a great balance between body weight exercises and weight exercises. Relying more on body weight exercises will keep Phelps lean, will not add too much additional weight where it could affect his swimming speed and movement in the water. The less weight you have to drag in the water, the quicker you can swim. Phelps was born to be a swimmer. He has a 6'7" arm reach. 6'7" arm reach, which is 3 inches longer than his height. He has short legs for his height, which gives him even more of an advantage in the pool. In addition, his knees are double-jointed, and his feet can rotate 15 degrees more than average, allowing his feet to act more like flippers. In terms of his diet, listen to this. In terms of his diet, it has been reported that Phelps eats 12,000 calories a day, around 4,000 calories per meal. For breakfast, Phelps eats 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayonnaise. Then he drinks 2 cups of coffee, and then consumes a 5 egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, and 3 chocolate chip pancakes. It's just breakfast. For lunch, Phelps eats a pound of pasta and 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches on white bread with mayo. He then drinks about 1,000 calories worth of energy drinks. For dinner, Phelps eats another pound of pasta and a full pizza, pound of pasta, 1,000 calories. Phelps eats pound of pasta, pizza, followed by another 1,000 calorie energy drink. You may think that this is overload and complete overeating. However, as mentioned above, Phelps trains 5 to 6 hours a day, nearly every single day, and is giving it his full effort most of the time. His body is burning literally thousands upon thousands of calories a day. Phelps probably has a very fast natural metabolism as well, so this adds to even more reason why he needs to eat that much. The more calories you have, the more energy there is. This is all about energy for Phelps, and these types of foods give him plenty of it. Try training that much and not eating thousands of calories a day. You wouldn't be able to train effectively. Man, that's crazy. 12,000 calories a day. 12,000 calories. Following Jesus makes my life better. And better is almost always harder. Phelps, in order to be the best of the best, had to train much more harder. Now, I'm not saying that when we are obedient to God, he won't bless us. God has truly blessed Kara and I as we continue to follow his will for our family. But to say that every time we say yes to God, a blessing just pops into my hand, or $100 bills just pop into my pocket, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? But it just isn't biblical, and that's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. This is Paul talking to the church in Philippi. He's saying to the church that God has, in his providence, has caused the church at Philippi to become concerned about Paul's needs now. That's what he's saying. He's like, you guys have been concerned Paul's needs and to become concerned about Paul and his course and his ministry. They had been concerned, but they lacked the opportunity to help. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know that what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things, all this through him who gives me the strength. I can do all this through him who gives me the strength. The phrase that jumps out to me when I read that, reading those few verses, is this: find joy in all situations. Find joy in all situations. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul is saying that there have been times in his personal life where he had much, and there's been times he had little. And through it all, God taught Paul how to find joy in both situations. He could handle anything in life through Christ's power. It's easier to trust Paul. It's easier to trust Paul saying these words and that he means what he's saying when you realize that he wrote this letter from prison. He's not sitting in some mansion overlooking the sea. He's sitting in a cell in prison writing these words. Here's the thing. The truth is that our current circumstances are always changing. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, our circumstances are always changing. Bad, good, indifferent. Our circumstances are always changing. And our outlook or our attitude affects how we get through the good times and the bad times. Our attitude is what affects how we get through those good times and bad times. An African king had a close friend who had the habit of remarking, "This is good," about every occurrence in life, no matter what it was. One day, the king and his friend were out hunting, and the king's friend loaded a gun and handed it to the king, but alas, he loaded it wrong, and when the king fired it, his thumb was blown off. "This is good," exclaimed his friend. The horrified and bleeding king was furious. "How can you say this is good? This is obviously horrible," he shouted. The king put his friend in jail. About a year later, the king went hunting by himself, and cannibals captured him and took him to their village. They tied his hands, stacked some wood, set up a stake, and bound him to it. As they came near and set the fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anyone who was less than whole. They untied the king and sent him on his way. Full of remorse, the king rushed to the prison to release his friend. "You were right. It was good," the king said. The king told his friend how the missing thumb saved his life and added, "I feel so sad that I locked you in jail. That was such a bad thing to do." "No, this is good," responded his delighted friend. "Oh, how could that be good, my friend? I did a terrible thing to you while I owe you my life." "It is good," said his friend, "because if I wasn't in jail, I would have been hunting with you and they would have killed me." As a Christian, the peace that you experience in life doesn't come from blessings of physical health, material wealth, and personal happiness. As a Christian, your peace in any situation comes from trusting that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. That's where your peace comes from. Your peace doesn't come from health, wealth, happiness, government, right? It doesn't come from any of that. It comes from trusting that God is in control and he knows what he's doing. God is still God and God is still in control. Sometimes we as Christians, we act like God is hibernating, right? We do. We're like, "Man, this world is so messed up. I wish God would just come back and take us all home. Yeah, that'd be nice." But we almost act like he's hibernating. Like he's going to wake up one day and go, "What happened down there? Well, I went to sleep and everything was fine, and I wake up and now it's all a mess. Man, they sure did pull one over on me." God's not hibernating. God's still working. God is still in control. God is still good. God is still doing what God wants to do. And once you realize this, it's much easier to find joy in every situation, even the hard times in life, because God is still God. God is still in control. One of the often misused verses in the Bible is that last verse, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? A lot of us know that by heart. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You even see athletes write it on their shoes. There's an NBA player who has that written on his shoes. People quote that all the time. Christians often quote this phrase, believing that with Christ on their side, they will find success in all their endeavors. But what Paul is saying is nearly the opposite. Author and Bible scholar J.B. Phillips translates that verse this way: "I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me." I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. Or the Living Bible puts it this way: "I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power." No matter which translation you like, they all say the same thing. Paul is saying he can handle the times that feel like success and the times that feel like failures because he relies on Christ for strength. He relies on Christ for strength, which brings me to this last question. In your life, in times that feel like success, in times that feel like failure, are you relying on Christ for strength? Are you relying on Christ for strength? Where are you placing your hope? Are you placing your hope in that if you are obedient to God, then He will bless you with physical health, material wealth, and personal happiness? I mean, much of the prosperity gospel is meant to give hope to those who come to Christ, when in reality, it can cause unnecessary doubt. If Paul was not secure in his beliefs and secure in his relationship with Christ, he might have felt ashamed for the hard times. I must not be a very good Christian if I'm going through all these really rough times, right? Something I must have done to tick off God, now He's punishing me, right? Or are you placing your hope in Christ and relying on His strength in the times that feel like success and the times that feel like failure? Knowing and trusting that He is in complete control and that He knows what He is doing. Will you pray with me? Father God, once again, we thank You for the opportunity to talk about just another statement that we often hear for, but that really isn't truly biblical. The fact that if we were obedient to You, You would just, man, just bless us with so much financial wealth and happiness and health. And yeah, You may bless us, and sometimes it may not even be what we want or what we're expecting or the way we're expecting it to be. And sometimes, as Christians, we'll go through some really rough times. My family's in one right now. But better is almost always harder. You have never called us, or never told us, that once we have accepted You into our lives, become Lord of our lives, that we would just be in a life of ease. Man, when I read the Bible, it seems like Christians even have it that much harder. I mean, we read Paul's story this morning, all the things that he went through. But his attitude is amazing. I delight in those things because when I am weak, You're strong. And Father, help us to get to that point where we're not seeking blessings. We're seeking Your power. Because when we're seeking blessings, we could care less about You then. We just want what You're going to give us. But when we seek Your power, we truly want You to fill up our lives and be evidence of the miraculous things You do in us and through us. So Father, help us to come to that point where we're not focused on what we get in return, but focus on just being obedient to Your will. And I often think of when I was working on this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were about to be thrown in a burning furnace, and they said, "And God will save us, but even if He doesn't, we will continue to follow Him. We will not bow down. He can save us, but if He doesn't, He's still God, He's still good, and He's in control, and we're willing to walk through the fire to prove that." Father, help us, and help us to prove that to be our testimony. When things go wrong in our lives, and we experience deaths of loved ones, or a personal financial crisis in our lives, or even our own health, help us to not focus on that, but focus on You, so that our lives can be a personal testimony to all the goodness and all the splendor that You would do for us. Father, we just love You.